As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue in our series entitled Hidden Hope. Title of the message today, Hope in Marriage. So I asked Jody to join me because apart from Christ, she is my hope and she brings me fresh hope each and every day. I don't tell you that enough, but you do. She really does. And at the end of the month, I mean, we're going to be celebrating, catch this, 30 years of marriage. So we're actually been married 31 years though. We don't count that first year. As some of you know, we crashed and burned in year number one, so it wasn't that great, but we were nearly on the brink of divorce. And so we actually redid our wedding vows with God at the center the second time around. And our only witness, do you remember it was in our backyard in Arlington Heights?
Janie.
Janie, our neighbor, and she was in the backyard watering her grass. So that's why we don't count the first year.
Well, one amazing thing that came out of that first year of marriage is that we both became Christians.
That's right.
That crisis broke us, and we put our faith and hope in Jesus. In the same counseling session, at the same time, with the same prayer, as we both confessed our sins and received forgiveness for the first time, now we were able to forgive each other. And that gave us the hope that we needed. I know many of you have experienced that same hope in your lives. So today we want to share with you some of the ways that God has infused and ignited more hope in our marriage. We're continuing in our study in 1 Peter. Hope is the theme of this letter. We see it referred to five times throughout these five chapters. And as we begin learning, the biblical definition for hope is much different than our English definition. Our hope is often based on uncertainty or even wishful thinking, but biblical hope is based on certainty, as in it will happen.
That's right.
It's an assurance from God and His Word that this will come to pass. The Scripture says that hope is the anchor for our souls, and it also tells us that Jesus is our blessed hope.
So let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the passage we're in as we've been studying this letter, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, and word by word. And this passage, these seven verses, they reveal some of the ways that we've learned to infuse and ignite hope because we need it in our marriage. Verse number one, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Let me begin by giving you the first way to infuse and ignite more hope in your marriage. Center yourself in the gospel. That's what this letter is all about, whether you're married or not.
That's right.
As it says in chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And that's what this passage is based on, the gospel. As Ron said, our first year of marriage wasn't that great. I wasn't doing some of the things I could have been doing to help the marriage, and he was doing some things that he should not have been doing that really hurt the marriage. So neither one of us were putting God in the center of our lives or our marriage. And this illustration really helped us. We call it the marriage triangle. It's an easy way to visualize what happens in your relationship when you put God in the center. Let's start with the triangle. God is at the top, and the husband and wife are at each of the base of the triangle. But as you can see, this is when the husband and the wife are the farthest apart. But as each one moves up their own side of the triangle toward God, then they begin moving closer and closer together. But more importantly, they begin getting closer to God. And when they both are the closest to God,
that's right,
that's when they are the closest to each other, and that's when you get to enjoy deeper intimacy.
I mean, it seems so simple, doesn't it? And this has really helped us. But what happens to a lot of couples that they flip the triangle on its side, and they put their spouse on the top, or maybe they put their kids, their family, their careers, but whatever it is, anything else other than God goes on the top. And then we can actually do one more thing. We can flip the triangle one more way and put ourselves at the top. And in each of these instances, when you do this, and we've learned this, you actually, let me be real clear, you're displacing God from his rightful place of authority in your life. I mean, it's that simple in your life and in your marriage. And what's happening is there's a greater distance between you and God as well as you and your spouse. The Bible calls this spiritual idolatry. There's no other way to define it. It's spiritual idolatry. And a good definition for that is anything that puts God second in your life, anything that takes Jesus off the throne, puts him in second place, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. And I've taught on this before, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it crowds out the best thing. So whatever good thing is displacing God from being at the center of your life has actually become a very bad thing because it's crowding out the best thing, the most important thing, the most significant thing, which is God and his word. Mm-hmm. Jesus described it for all of us, whether married or single, in this way: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. The second way to infuse and ignite more hope in your marriage: practice love and respect. I remember when I heard this for the first time and I was sitting with Jody. Do you remember? It was a marriage conference, a marriage workshop, and we had just become Christians. And I was like literally sinking in my chair because I felt like the pastor was locked in, eyes talking straight to me. I'd never heard anything like this before. And if I'm completely honest, I was failing miserably, and that's what contributed to the breakdown in our marriage. And so what I learned is that these two things were the main ingredients to fulfilling my biblical role and responsibility in marriage. And so we see them both in the passage indirectly, in this passage in Peter, but then Paul, he identifies them directly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. I want to show you that verse. He writes, "However, let each of you love his wife as himself." There it is, the love piece. "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." So don't miss it. Note to self: husbands are to lead with love. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that they are to live with their wives in an understanding way, leading them with a love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a love that is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, not proud or rude or self-seeking or easily angered, keeping no record of wrongs. Like many, we had that read at our wedding. I mean, they read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I wasn't doing it. I wasn't leading in that way in a consistent way. And then wives, they're to honor with respect. And again, we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, talks about being respectful and pure in conduct. And also in verses 1 and 5, well, Jody will get into this a little bit, when it says that wives are to subject or submit themselves to their husbands, as in willingly place themselves under their godly leadership. Important distinction: godly leadership for protection. So let's focus on the husbands first. I want to talk directly to them. Psychologists tell us that a woman's deepest need is for security. And that's true for even strong, independent women too, as they often meet that need for themselves and they don't rely on anyone else to do it. And I know that for a fact because I married a strong and independent woman. But that's why husbands are called to lead with love. It meets that deep need for security in the relationship. And Paul uses the example of how Christ loved the church in Ephesians chapter 5 to show us as husbands how we are to love our wives. So how did Jesus love the church? He gave everything for the church. All his blood, all his sweat, all his tears. He gave his very life. He held nothing back. That's how we husbands are to love our wives. So if you're a husband, let me ask you this. What needs to die in you for you to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Maybe it's some, I don't know, extra time at work or that bowling league that you're in or some bad habit that you know it needs to go. You need to get rid of it. You need to grow out of it. Whatever it is that needs to die in you, you need to put it to death before it takes the life out of your marriage.
And just as psychologists have identified that the woman's deepest need is for security,
that's right,
the man's deepest need is for significance.
I can testify to that for sure.
Yes, yes. He wants his life to matter, to be important, to be meaningful, to count for something. So how can we fulfill that need, which is often unspoken? Wives are to honor with respect. Now, let's be honest. Most of us women don't like the words subject or submit, submission. They're mentioned here twice in verses 1 and 5, so we can't ignore them. I remember reading this for the first time and thinking to myself, what? Why do I have to do that? But remember, the Bible says that we are all called to submit to each
That's
other.
Right.
So it's not just for wives and women. We've learned the hard way that it's all about yielding to one another when it comes to marriage. When we moved into our first neighborhood, we lived in this area where there were no stop signs. And so it was really unfamiliar to us, and we weren't used to it at all. So we nearly escaped several times. Like on more than one occasion, we almost crashed because we kept thinking the other person was going to stop, and they didn't. But finally, we figured out that somebody has to yield the right of way or we're going to crash.
That's right.
So Ron thought for the longest time that it's the person who has the biggest vehicle. Well, that's because he drove a Suburban.
Embarrassed to admit it.
But seriously, just as we had to learn how to yield to each other in cars, at intersections, in our neighborhood to avoid a crash, we needed to learn how to yield to each other in our marriage to avoid clashing.
That's right.
And yielding isn't easy when you have two strong personalities behind the wheel who like to go fast and get their own way. So we decided who was going to yield by asking some simple questions like these. Who has more energy about this? Who has put more thought and time into this?
That's right.
Or how important is this to you on a scale of 1 to 10? Or what's the best for the we in our relationship and not the me? Then, depending on the answers to these questions, we could decide together who should yield. And over the years, many times, I've waved Ron on.
That's right.
I try to take the position of being ready to yield or being the first to yield. That way, I win. It helps him to lead when I'm ready and willing to follow.
That's right.
And over the years, there have been many times when he has waved me on. From decisions like who came first regarding careers, Ron actually followed me, and that's how we got to Chicagoland. To what car should we buy? Or maybe what are we going to watch on TV tonight? Let's just say it's a really good thing that I like watching sports.
And all I'm going to say is this, praise the Lord, because that is true. But I'm thankful that we learned about love and respect early on in our marriage. I mean, it was a hard year that first year, but it really helped us as we needed to continue to learn and practice this regularly and intentionally because it didn't always come naturally or easily for either one of us. So let us pay the stupid tax for you in your marriage. It's so important for me to make the first move when it comes to this teaching. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I lead with love, it makes it much easier for Jody to honor with respect. So men, if you're married or planning on being married, listen very closely. When husbands make a habit out of leading with love, it makes it easier for their wives to develop a pattern of honoring with respect. I love this quote by Matthew Henry. He gives us the why behind all of what we're teaching when he writes this. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. The third way to infuse and ignite more hope in your marriage, grow through trials and hardships. I mean, we've learned this the hard way, school of hard knocks. Mm-hmm. Difficulty, if it hasn't come yet, is coming. And the text mentions Abraham and Sarah. And for those who may not be familiar with the story, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the number of stars in the sky. But it didn't happen fast enough for either one of them. So they did what comes naturally. They took matters into their own hands, which, by the way, never works out for any of us. We've certainly learned that. But they are remembered despite the fact that they did that. They're remembered here in this text and in Hebrews chapter 11 because they never wasted a trial. They didn't let them go to waste. They grew from their trials. And so maybe they didn't handle it perfectly, but they progressed and they didn't waste any of those trials. Well, we don't want to waste any of ours. We want to be like them and grow through them. And so we've learned an important distinction when it comes to trials. There are two types of trials. I've taught on this before. Trials of circumstance and trials of consequence. By consequence, I mean it's a result of a sinful decision or wrong choice that somebody has made. Like, I have a lead foot, I speed a lot, I just got another ticket. That is a trial of consequence. I'm not pointing the blame at anyone at this table. But by circumstance, it's a result of the fallen world that we live in. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that our world is off kilter. It's damaged by the fall. That's what's talked about in Genesis chapter 3. And then in Revelation, it talks about how there's going to be a new heaven and a new world. And that's why this present world has much sickness and many natural disasters. And we can't do this. We can't try and pin every trial on someone else's fault or sinfulness. And that's what the Pharisees were doing when they were talking to the blind man and his parents in John chapter 9. And they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responded, I mean, with a dagger to the heart, he said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As in, you can't always connect the dots back to someone else's wrong behavior when it comes to pain and suffering in this world. So it's really important for a couple to discern the difference between a trial of circumstance that's a result of what? Of the world that we're living in and the difficulty, or a trial of consequence that is a result of a bad decision or sin. As our responses and how we handle those things, they're going to differ. But understand this, note to self, God uses both to draw us closer to him so that we can grow. And if we tried to sort this out in our lives, as we've tried to kind of figure this out, we came up with the description of trials that has really helped us. Maybe it can help you. Trials come in the form of circumstance or consequence. We've seen that. And each is allowed by God to grow us, to change us as we look to him, as we learn from him, and as we lean on him. Abraham and Sarah, they had their faith, they had their fair share of trials that strengthened their faith, just like you and just like I, just like us. But trials are gonna do one of two things. They're either gonna draw you closer to God, and I wanna put the emphasis and his word, as you look to him and learn from him and lean on him, as we've said, or they're gonna just draw you apart. They're gonna pull you apart. Whether it's a problem with the kids or an issue with extended family or a season of disappointment at work that's led to some financial difficulty or a downfall, trials are meant to refine you as a couple, not to find you. Trials are meant, Jody and I have learned, to grow you as a couple, closer together, not to slow you. Trials are meant to shake us as a couple, not to break us. And as we look back over the last 31 years of marriage, and a friendship that, if we're honest, it spanned over 40 plus years. This is my best friend. We've identified that some of the greatest times of growth as a couple has come during our greatest seasons of challenge or trial. And I've heard it said, all our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, his power, and his love. We are living testimony to that reality. If you get nothing else from this, that's what we've seen and experienced. Two more ways to infuse and ignite more hope in marriage.
Live for God and his word.
Amen.
There are three great verses that we can grab out of this text. One is for husbands and two are for wives, but they really apply to all women. Notice in verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What this is teaching is that we should not focus on the outward appearance at the expense of the inward character. The women in the ancient world were not much different than the women today. They were all trying to outdo each other with the latest styles and fashions. If it was written today, they might have even included Botox, tummy tucks, right. You know, those sorts of things. But seriously, as a mother with three daughters, we have always focused on trying to develop their inward beauty. Or that hidden person of the heart, as this verse says. By imperishable, it means that it's immortal. As in, this beauty is never going to die or decay. By gentle, it does not mean weak. It's the same word that's actually used to describe Jesus and Moses. And it literally means strength under control.
That's good.
By quiet, it's not saying be quiet. It literally means to be peaceful and at rest. It depicts the absence of conflict, and it's the difference between stirring the pot versus calming the storm, and we all know what that looks like. The calmness and confidence that only comes from God and His Word. This is what's most desirable in God's eyes, and that's what's most important. That's why every young girl needs to go after this.
That's right.
And that's why every woman needs to embrace it. Let me say it like this. Beauty will fade. That's for sure. It's just a matter of time. After a few kids and some gray hairs, it's coming. You know, it takes me twice as long to look half as good.
Stop it.
It's so not fair. But that's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is becoming renewed day by day. So let's commit ourselves to live for God and His Word. And if you're in a relationship where your spouse is not a Christian, notice what it says in verse 1. They can be one without a word, as in sometimes preaching at them just isn't going to work. That's what it means when our actions actually do speak louder than our words. And that's going to be the best play. I remember when something similar was happening in our marriage, I noticed changes in Ron that I knew that he could not fake or finesse because I'd known him since he was in high school. And that spurred me on. I wanted God to change me too. The bottom line is that if you allow God to change you and live according to His Word, it changes the dynamic of the relationship, which can draw the other person to God.
Now for the guys. Let's do a deep dive on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This verse was first introduced to me by a deputy fire chief at Schaumburg Fire Department, and every time I met with him, he would ask me the simple question, are you being a 1 Peter 3, 7 husband? And I'm like, what? I think so. And this is what he was talking about. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. By living with them in an understanding way, this means that we need to study them to get to know them, their deepest thoughts, dreams, desires, and fears. By honor as the weaker vessel, weaker doesn't mean inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. It means valuable and precious, as in worthy to be cherished and worthy to be treasured. And men, your wife is like this picture of this crystal glass. That's who she is. She's like Waterford crystal, as she is the best of the best. Beautiful to look at, exquisite, and priceless. I mean, you can't replace it. But men, you're gonna love this. You are like this picture. You are like this paper cup, 3Ds, dirty, disposable, damaged. That's who you are. Get a good look. I mean, how about this? Reusable, replaceable, in need of a little bit of recycling. I mean, you pick it off the ground, you're ready to use it. But men, to make sure we get it, I'm joking around, but let's look at these side by side. And you can clearly see the differences between your wife and her value and her beauty and the ruggedness and nature of yourself. That's what he means when he says we need to live in an understanding way. And husbands, if we don't treat our wives in the way that Peter describes, then he warns us in the verse that our prayers are going to be hindered. As in, they will not be answered. Your requests are going to go straight to voicemail when it comes to God. And I guarantee he's not calling you back until you change what you are doing and treat her in a way as the text says that she should be treated, as an heir with you of the grace of life. Now, I could say a lot of things, but one of the many things that I love about you, honey, and I honestly is Jody's commitment to this book and how she reads it, how she studies it, how she wants to live it out, not only in front of me, but our three daughters and now our two son-in-laws. And there have been many times in our marriage when things were not going well and there was a crisis, a struggle, a difficulty, a challenge. Maybe it was for us or for somebody that we knew. And I mean, tension was a bit high with families and friends in our church. And she'd get out of bed in the middle of the night and turn to God's word, turn to a passage, turn to a psalm for our comfort, for our guidance, for our peace. I'm a better husband, father, pastor, and Christ follower because of her commitment and devotion to God's word, which has given me an example to live by. Now, the last way to infuse and ignite more hope in our marriage, laugh and enjoy life together. Now, I've said already, we're best friends. We've been best friends for a long time. We've known each other since junior high. And although this isn't in the passage that we're studying today, it's definitely a solid biblical principle that has helped us time and time again. I mean, over and over. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, make a note of this. A cheerful heart is good medicine. And Charlie Chaplin, he adds, a day without laughter is a day that is wasted. So we want to make sure that don't waste any days as we want to laugh and enjoy our lives together. And one of the little rules, I mean, we've tried to kind of implement in our home and live by is that if we can laugh later, then let's just make sure that we can laugh now. And so by that, I simply mean that let's be mature enough to laugh in the moment when things are not going so great and something happens, as opposed to just laughing after the fact. And I think you know what I mean, because it's not always easy to do, because in order for you to laugh in the moment, we must all be willing to laugh at ourselves. And one of us has a problem with that. I think you can guess who. And we can't take ourselves too seriously. And I remember, do you remember when the kids were small? I mean, no matter what, whether it was on vacation or up at the, you know, for the weekly night to go out to dinner, every time we go to a restaurant, one of them would spill their milk, their water, their pop, I mean, whatever it was, all over the table. I mean, it didn't matter. There was nothing you could do. There was no way to stop it. I mean, no matter what you did. So we just learned, I should say I, to laugh at it. In the moment, you know, when the big cup, it's like, oh gosh, and you're kind of moving it over and then it's all over. And in the moment that it happened, and even though I was usually the one covered with, I don't know, the orange soda, I got to tell you this. Even now that they're kids, our kids are young adults, it really hasn't gotten much better. They still haven't grown out of this behavior. And when it happens, we all still think it's funny. And I'm not sure the staff at Outback Steakhouse does, but we are laughing hysterically. So as we close, whether you're married or not, take a look at the screen. And for a moment, I just want us to review what we've been talking about, because each of these ways that Jody and I have been sharing with you from our hearts that have helped us to really infuse and ignite the hope that we need on a daily basis into our homes, into our life, into our spiritual walk. I mean, any of these can be applied to any home or any relationship. So this teaching, it's not just between husbands and wives. Take a look at the screen. I mean, it's just not about us. We can do each of these things, all of us, and this will help anyone in your home. This will help your roommate. This will help your brother and sister. This will help your parents. This will help all of us as we want to learn how to infuse and ignite hope in our homes. So I want you to do this. As a couple or as a family or, again, as roommates, have a conversation after the service. And, you know, just get everybody together around the table and ask each other, which ones of these are we doing good at? Which ones do we need to work on? I mean, just really simple, but just go around the table and just ask, hey, man, we're doing good in these. You know, we need some growth in here. We're going through a hard time. Is this trial really helping us to grow? Are we really living for God and his word with that choice? And then thirdly, what can each of us do specifically to just turn the dial of hope one notch higher? Because I guarantee you this, if you choose to do this together to infuse and ignite more hope, there's no stopping you. We have learned it, we have seen it, because the Bible teaches with God, anything is possible.